Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Holy smoke right now. I really feel like I have a word from the Lord for you. I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. In my opinion, there is no more simple, clear, and systematic presentation of the gospel than the book of Romans. And the doctrinal section is 1 through 8. I really think the little passage I'm going to deal with today is the summary of Paul's entire argument for beginning from 1:18. Notice where he says in verse 31, "What shall we say then to these things?" Well, what things is he talking about? Well, let's do a rapid outline book. If you'll look quickly back at Romans chapter 1, the introduction is about 1 through 15. In 16 and 17, chapter 1 is the main theme of the gospel. And then beginning in 1:18 through 3:20 is the description that all men are in need of salvation. That the immoral pagan needs God's righteousness. That the moral pagan needs God's righteousness. And that the Jew needs God's righteousness. Then beginning in 3:21 through 3:31 is the major theme of justification by faith. That we are right with God through His love, through Christ's death, and all we can do is respond to it by faith. Chapter 4 begins Paul's Old Testament basis for that doctrine, which is the life of Abraham and David. And so he goes back in the life of David. And that's where the Habakkuk passage on just shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4, is brought in. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 are the results of right standing with God. And then beginning in 12 through the end is known as the Adam-Christ typology, where through Adam sin into the world, through Christ righteousness came to all the world. And then in chapter 6 begins a two-chapter discussion. What about the Christian's relationship to sin? Chapter 7 is the struggle of a man of faith with sin still in his life. And then in Romans 8 starts that great passage. It starts with no condemnation, ends with no separation. And folks, we haven't hit bottom one time in between. The first few verses talk about the contrast between walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. But beginning in verse 17 starts a striking note where it says, if we suffer with Him, we shall also be glorified with Him. And this theme of suffering is brought in so predominantly in verses 18 and following that all of creation groans in agony over its fallenness. And then we see in verse 26 where the Spirit was given to help our weakness, that in those areas of our lives that we don't even understand that we're weak. The Spirit knows us and prays for God to us. Then this tremendous passage that all things work together for good with the two qualifications to those who know God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And this then, 30 and 31, I almost preached on that. And the title would be From Eternity to Infinity, because the chain of events here that reach back in time before God spoke the world into creation and reaches future into our time with Him forever and ever. It talks about election, it talks about call, it talks about justification, it talks about glorification. Then, as we come to a conclusion of that, verse 31 says, what do we say to these things? And these things are not only our own sinfulness, all of our sinfulness and need for God, but for those of us as believers who try so hard to know and do the will of God, there is that eternal struggle with self. And not only that, but there's so many problems that come in our life. I really believe that those of us who have been in the church all of our lives, somehow, subtly, maybe even by inference only, we come to believe that being a Christian means that we have no more problems. That if we're a Christian, we shouldn't go through divorce. If we're a Christian, we shouldn't have financial failure. If we're a Christian, we shouldn't have cancer. If we're a Christian, our loved ones shouldn't be hurt. Our children shouldn't be in need. Oh, how false that is. Just look at the life of the apostles.
Look at the life of Jesus, the Christ himself, which Hebrews says that he was perfected by the things that he suffered. And Jesus said, as they have treated me, they're going to treat you. I want to put a little scripture text in your mind. I want you to write down your Bibles and read later. 1 Peter 4, 12 and following. Why does it surprise you when these fiery ordeals come upon you as though some strange thing were happening to you? And then it continues. Ladies and gentlemen, the walk of faith is a walk of tension and struggle. And oftentimes I know what we do because I do it myself when these times come. These times of doubts and fears and failure to live to our own standards and problems and circumstances come. The first thing we do is say, God, what did I do to make you mad? God, have I not prayed enough? Have I not given enough? God, have I not gone enough? Have I not read the right Bible? God, what have I done? Right? Am I right? Am I right? Every time something happens to us, we start saying, oh, what have I done? What's the matter, God? And then from moving about what's the matter with us, then we start doubting God. God, don't you really love me? Don't you know what I'm going through? Don't you care? God, where are you? You ever do that? You bet your bippy you've done that over and over and over again. We all do that because we need to hear again the promises of the Word of God that we're going to have tension, we're going to have problems. And I'll go one more than that. A Christian without tension is a Christian that's compromised with the world. Because you stand up for Jesus in a world like ours, and there's going to be problems. Problems because of who you are in Him. The modern church has become such a social chameleon that quite often you can't tell believers from non-believers, even in days of tension. Not to speak about days of prosperity. So I say to you, Paul comes and says, what shall we say to all these things? Man's need, man's sins, the problems of life. What shall we say? And then it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, I tell you what. How many times that little if has bothered people? If. Well, I doubted last week. I bet he's not for me. I sinned twice in one day in the same area. I bet he's not for me. I kind of cheated on what I gave the church. I bet he's not for me. I didn't witness last week. He must not be for me. I didn't read my Bible. I guess he's not for me. You ever do that? Friends, this is a first-class conditional sentence. Since God is for us. There ain't no doubt. He's not for you when you're good because he loved you when you're bad. He's just for you. Hallelujah, what a passage. God is for you. If you know Jesus Christ and trusted him by faith, there's no doubt. I don't care who you are. I don't care what problems you face. I don't care how many times you've sinned. God is on your side. And the reason that's so important is because this concluding section is really a courtroom scene. But lo and behold, guess what? The judge is Daddy. And the best lawyer in all the world beats Perry Mason by at least 100-fold is your brother, Jesus Christ. And for the first time since he's been created, the prosecuting attorney, the evil one, has got to shut his mouth because he has nothing to say. And the angelic host fill the rafters of the courtroom as man is brought before the tribunal of God. Look at all these court words. Against us, charge, justifies, condemns, intercedes. All those are court terms. And so here we are on that great day, standing before the tribunal. And here's what happens. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, I want to stop there a minute. Does any kind of Old Testament passage come to mind when it says he gave his own son? In the back of your mind, do you catch the picture in Genesis 22 of God saying to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take the son of promise, the son that you love, and I want you to take him to a mountain that I'll show you. And I want you to offer him there as a sacrifice to me. And the Bible says early the next morning, Abraham got a servant and a donkey, loaded the wood for the sacrifice on that donkey, and took that teenage boy by the hand and said, son, we've got to go because God told us. And all the way along, that boy kept saying, Daddy, what's the sacrifice? Daddy, what's the sacrifice? Even as they left that mule and left that servant and climbed Mount Moriah, and that boy helped his daddy pile the wood in a certain way, I bet he kept asking, Daddy, what's the sacrifice? And that teenage boy allowed his father to tie his hands and feet and lay him on that altar and watch as his daddy raised his hand with that knife. And right then the angel stopped him and said God wanted to see if you really loved him. And there was a ram caught in the bush. And they took that ram and put it in Isaac's place. But I want to tell you, one far greater than Isaac has taken his son, his only son, and laid him himself on an altar and raised the knife and plunged it into his heart. It wasn't the Romans or the Jewish leaders that offered Jesus Christ. It was the Father. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And in Jesus Christ, we see God's love. God's love is not just an emotional goosebump that runs up and down your spine every time you hear a certain chorus or a certain favorite scripture. God's love is not emotional sentimentalism that says, oh, how much I love you, and wrings its hands. God's love is a purposeful act whereby Jesus Christ took your place. In the midst of all of your sin and rebellion and shame and hiddenness and blackness, Jesus loved you, called you to Himself, and laid down His life on your behalf. For those of you who are parents, if you had one and only one son, would you give him like that for anybody? Anybody? God's love is seen in His act in Christ. Then it says this, delivered. That's the verb from the Gospels that means that Jesus was turned over to the Roman authorities, but delivered Him up for us all. I'm so glad there's none left out. I believe in unlimited atonement. I believe that in Jesus Christ, potentially, the whole world is saved. And the only thing that keeps anybody from being saved is unbelief. I believe when Jesus died, every sin that man ever committed was dealt with right then. I'm so glad that little word all is in there. Because if all's in there, I'm in there. If all's in there, you're in there. All on behalf of us all. Look what it said. How will He not with Him freely give us all things? Listen, friend. If Jesus loved you while you didn't know Him, loved you when you were running from Him, loved you when you were rebelling against Him, if He loved you enough to give His only Son, do you think He's going to say now, well, you've just really blown it, and I'm just sick and tired of your attitude, and you can just leave the house? You think if He gave His Son, He's going to leave you now? That was the ultimate gift. If He gave that, He ain't giving up on you, ever. Gave Him. He'll give us all things. Look at this. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Look at the who's. Who, 33. Who, 34. Could be what in 35, but I still like who. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? You want a passage on God's election? You ought to write in your Bible, Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. It says, before the worlds were spoken into existence, before the foundation of the world, our name was written in the Lamb's book of life, that He called us in Him before the worlds. I don't know about you, but on days when they seem so long and the nights seem so dark, if I can ever sit and be quiet and know that before the worlds were ever created, God the Father said, in 1947, when Bob Utley is born in Houston, he's already been a part of my family. Hallelujah! It ain't dependent on you, it's dependent on Him. There's nothing give a person more backbone than to know that God chose you before you ever could do anything. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? He's the one that chose. He's the one who equips. He's the one who will finish it. God is the one who justifies. Now here is that beautiful word brought back in. The whole of Romans is really justification, not by merit, but by faith. I remember one time I got a ticket. I'm sure it was a little ticket. And I went down to pay that ticket. And I handed my little pink slip, and the lady said, this has already been taken care of. I said, what? You better look this up again. He said, no, it's already been paid for. That's a strange feeling. Of course, I was mad as the devil having to pay it. Then you have all those other emotions running around. I thought, somebody must have seen me get that ticket and already taken care of it. Now, I still was guilty, right? No doubt I was guilty. But But boy, it was a strange feeling that someone else had taken care of that ticket. Isn't that what justification is all about? You see, it's not that we don't have spot or wrinkle or any such things. It's that one day in the midst of our fallenness, in the midst of our sinfulness, in the midst of all we like sheep have gone astray and each has turned into his own way, in the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of our wandering, Jesus, who died for us, came and put those royal robes of who he is around the shoulders of who we are. And when God sees us, he just sees a group of people wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This whole passage is based on Isaiah 50, 8 and 9. Did you catch that when we read Isaiah 50? That Isaiah 50 is in the servant songs of Isaiah, which speaks of the Messiah. Remember where it said his beard was plucked out, he took our stripes? Oh, it's obvious it's Jesus. That prophecy that dealt with Jesus, who condemns him, who brings a charge against him, praise be unto God, the charge that could not be brought against Jesus has been transferred now, that there can't no charge be brought against us either. That which belonged uniquely to him, he has given to us, and now no one can charge us either. Oh, smoke! Justified, declared right. Oh, wonderful, wonderful. Even though I try, I keep getting back to my own merit, don't you? I keep wanting to kind of add up. Well, I've been good this week. God must love me. I did this week. Oh, I'm hitting 1,000 this week. Whenever I start doing that, I need to be kicked right in the teeth. And I usually am, by my own wickedness. We are what we are because of Jesus Christ and God's love. If you'll ever remember that, then you won't have any problem in who shall bring a charge against God's elect. Because the evil one whispers in my ear, you're not worthy. You're not worthy. Look what you've done. Look what you thought. Well, whoever told us we were worthy? Friends, this ain't no merit deal. This is pure, unadulterated grace. Undeserved, unmerited grace. That's the good news. We don't have to deserve it. If we did, the crowd would be considerably smaller, including me. Now, it continues then. Who is the one who condemns? And there's four things said about Jesus Christ. Look at them. Write them down. Mark them in verse 34. He died. There's the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead. Do you realize the resurrection of Christ as he bore all of our sins is God's stamp of approval on his ministry and death? And the fact that God raised him from the dead is the certainty of our resurrection by the same power. Raised him from the dead at the right hand of God, the place of authority, the place of preeminence, and always intercedes for us. Oh, you might want to mark down Hebrews 7:25, 1 John 2:1. I want to tell you, the very same word that's used for the Holy Spirit, parakletos, is used for Jesus, the one called alongside for help. Friends, when court day finally gets here, it's going to be that everything is on our side. No one else can speak. Jesus intercedes for us daily. His ministry is not over, but continues in his intercession for us. It's not a reluctant father that hears. It's a father that wants to forgive and wants to love that hears the intercessions of the one who died. And not only that, look at verse 26. The Holy Spirit is given to us. And every one of us, the Holy Spirit prays for our weaknesses. Even when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit prays for us. What a court day that's going to be. The judge is a relative. The one who died is a brother. And the God in us intercedes for us always on our behalf. Woo! Triune God, we have a triune advocate. Oh, tremendous. Now, look. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Look at these things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. All the things that we think, God must not love me. Look what's happened to me. God must not care. Look what's happened to my life. God just doesn't really know what's happening. Look. Everything that God is trying to do to show us he loves us, we think is a sign of his not loving us. We think problems mean he doesn't care. Friends, there is nothing can separate us from love of God. But if Jesus was perfected by the things that He suffered, and if God's irreducible will for every man is not health, wealth, prosperity, good cheer, but Christ's likeness, Christ formed in us, then the greatest blessing in our lives is whatever it takes to get us to be like Him is the most valuable thing. But we always look at life through the eyes of worldly prosperity, possessions, fame, and health. Friends, there's nothing can separate you from God. You say, Bob, but you don't know what I'm going through. That's true, but I know who's going through with it. Nothing can separate. Then it quotes Psalms 44. Now, if you have read Psalms 44, you ought to read the whole thing. Psalms 44 is the picture of the children of Israel in faith, not in rebellion. And in faith, they are being persecuted. The outside nations are coming in. And they cry out for help from God. And it seems like they're sheep being slaughtered, but they're faithful and true, and yet they're still having all these pressures and problems. If you read Psalms 44, it says God comes and vindicates them. You see, in the midst of our problems, we just got to wait a while to see the big picture. Oh, there's been days in my life I look back on things and I say, oh, what a blessing that was. And it had been too many weeks and months, I realized I couldn't handle that blessing. And that which I thought was good has become the worst evil ever for me. There were other days I thought, oh, what a problem. I can't handle this. What a pain. I can't bear this. What a terrible thing. And it had been too many days or weeks, I look back, and that thing begins to glow with the presence of God working in my life. And I even have to come to the time to say thank you for it. Friends, all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called. You mean famine and peril and persecution? You know, if it was anybody else but Paul, I might have doubted their sincerity. But I've read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. This is the man who was beat and stoned and shipwrecked and rejected and hungry and exposed and betrayed by countrymen and betrayed by Gentiles and on and on. And finally killed by a Roman sword. And the very same word for sword, that short sword, is the word for sword here. This is Paul, and he knows what he's talking about when he says all those things can't separate you from the love of God. Then it continues, very, very, very thing. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors. Now, you know, have you ever seen a noble sheep? Now, sheep are a lot of things, but they're not noble. You dress them in purple, they still ain't very noble. You even give them horns like a ram. It's just a sheep. It's an old sheep. I want to tell you what, sheep. We've already overcome. It didn't say we will be conquerors. It didn't say we shall be conquerors. I know it don't look like it, but you already are a royal sheep. You've already overcome. You are already conquerors. You say, you haven't been in my shoes. Shoes blues. If you know Jesus, you're already a conqueror right now. Not heaven by and by, right now. Someone once said, the greatest teachings that can be done to Christians is to tell them what they already are in Jesus Christ. Hey, sheep, you something special. Dressed in purple and all the rest. Conquering sheep in the midst of the problems of life. For I stand persuaded, perfect passive, that neither death nor life. I always use that at funerals. You know why? Because sometimes I think it's harder to live for Jesus than it is to die for Him. Some days it'd be easier just to lay down and go home than it would be to keep on keeping on in the midst of the problems of life. Life and death aren't a problem. I can remember as a young child how afraid I used to be when the clouds would come and storms and winds. I'd always think to myself, oh no, it's the end of the world. Oh, the longer I live now and the pressures that I try to face for Jesus, when those storms come and those lights blink and the skies look so, so odd, it's no longer fear that it may be over. Oh, friends, how I long to be with Him. Oh, man. Come on, Jesus, let's go home. Ready right now. Nothing can compare with knowing Him. Life or death, not important when you put your faith in Him and know the promises that He made. And then it talks about It talks about angels and principalities, and I would include with that powers, and I would include in verse 39 any other creature. And I want to tell you why. Angels, principalities, powers, and any other creature. Any other creature is a Greek term that means another of a different kind. I used to think it meant if there was any life in outer space, life of a different kind that couldn't separate us from Christ. But because of the context, I've really had to come back and say it's talking about the angelic world. I want to say to you that I have no curiosity about the demonic. I have no desire to know more than I know. I do not want to be involved. I do not want to see it or experience it. Tell you the truth, I've just asked the Lord to leave me alone in that area because I am afraid of that area. I think I know enough of the evil one to know what an insidious power he really is. And I personally don't want to mess with him. But in more studying the Bible, I've come to realize that as a pastor, sometimes you may have to put your life between evil and your people. And I've had to do a lot of study in the demonic. And boy, there's some long, long nights when I have to do that. And it is so good in my heart to know you bring those hairy suckers on. Jesus has already conquered every one of them. There's fear in my heart about that area. I don't want to mess with that area. But in Jesus, it's all been taken care of. I still don't want to mess with it. But if I have to, I will. Because Jesus has made such a bond from His side with me that principalities and powers and angels and evil and Satan worship and you name it can't pry me loose from Him. I may be weak, but boy, you ought to see my big brother. Then it says things present or things to come. I don't do a lot of counseling. I'm not a counselor. I'm a teacher-preacher. But I want to tell you, most of the folks I talk to either so worried about the past they can't live in the present, or so worried about the future they can't live in the present. I want to tell you that Jesus takes care of all the past and all the future, and if we just live today for Him, it'll be all right. And then it talks about height or depth. This is the Greek term for the apogee and perigee of stars. Every counter in America, you can go by and see these horoscopes things. I want to tell you, if you align every planet and in every universe against the child of God, Jesus will come out on top because He's the one that flung those things out there in the first place. Bring on the horoscopes, dude. I've got Jesus, and it'll make a bit of hill of beans with Him. Height of stars, depth of stars, the month you're born in. I've always thought it was dumb to be called a Cancer anyway. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One thing will separate you from God. One and only one thing. Not mentioned here. You. Nothing can pry you loose once you're there. But you. You can deny His gift. You can deny His Son. The ultimate sin is unbelief. Know Him. Know Him. Trust Him. Walk with Him. It will be worth it all, not when we seem. Praise God, it's worth it all right now. Right now it's worth it all. How much better is it going to be when we seem? Hang in there, Christian. The parable of the soils tells me that many who started out so good ended in failure because they left. Be careful. I'm so glad that it's Jesus' hold on me and not my hold on God that gives me confidence. And I'm so glad the promises of the book depend on who He is and not on who I am. Shoot, I'm just plumb happy about the whole deal.